Good morning. Good to see everybody here today, but also to know that some of you are watching online. It's great that we can come together this beautiful sunny spring morning. You know, I was thinking about Pastor Dan's prayer earlier about the fact that there is tribulation and there's a lot of trouble in this world. And I was reminded of Jesus' parable that in this age, weeds and wheat grow together and they're all going to be here. They're going to be terrible weeds and there's going to be life-giving wheat. And as he talked about some of the incidents this past week, and I thought about how today here at our church, we have a lot of different kinds of people meeting together to pack 490 baskets. God's things are going on and the world's things are going on, and it all happens at the same time. So evil things and beautiful things, it's going to be the way it goes in history of this world. Today I want to talk to you about a beautiful thing, and that beautiful thing is God and the goodness of God, and we're going to talk about God and money. And what I want to say first of all is to give you a window into why this topic is so important. Richard Halverson was a famous American pastor in the 20th century. He served big pulpits on the East Coast and on the West. In 1981, he became the chaplain of the Senate. And he did that job for 14 years. So he was used to dealing with wealthy and powerful people in Washington. And he had this to say about money. Quoting Halverson, "Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single issue, because when it comes to a man's or a woman's real nature, money is of first importance. Money," said Halverson, "is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there's an intimate correlation between the development of man's character and the way he handles money." That's actually a good paraphrase of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Piper commented on Jesus saying, "Jesus was saying that what your money goes after tells what your heart goes after. Jesus cares more than anything about what your heart is going after. So what our hands do with our money shows what our hearts are doing with God. What money shows us is what God means to us. So what we do with our money shows what we believe about life or joy or love or hope or security or meaning or freedom. What do you think about those things? Where do they come from? How do we get them? What you do with your money shows you what you think the answer is to those questions." This morning, we're going to look at what the Holy Spirit said through Paul to the members of a wealthy church in Corinth about money. But before we even turn to our text, I want you to see two other verses that floodlight our passage this morning. One is 2 Corinthians 8:9. That comes before our text, and one is 2 Corinthians 9:15 that comes at the end of our text, and those two lights together give us a lot of perspective on all the teaching we're going to hear today about God and money. So first floodlight, 2 Corinthians 8:9, it's one that Pastor Dan preached about last week. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. Living at the Father's side in heaven, Jesus had almost everything a divine person could ever want. He left heaven to come here for something else that he wanted, which in sheer mercy turns out to be believers. Jesus had power, authority, and glory, the worship of angels. But he left all of that to come to this world, a world where, as Pastor Dan prayed, there is tribulation and racism and hatred and war. Jesus knew that coming to this world would take him to the cross, but he left all that he enjoyed of goodness at the Father's side to come here to make us rich so that we could know God and experience him now and forever. So that's the first floodlight, 2 Corinthians 8:9, shining forward the love of Jesus for us, coming before 9:1 to 15. The second floodlight is Verse 15 of chapter 9. Very simple. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Paul made up an adjective here that is found nowhere else in the New Testament and nowhere else in Greek literature. It means too wonderful to speak about, beyond putting into human words. It's a made-up word. Paul was thinking about what God had done in Christ in giving him for the salvation of the world. God so loved the world that he gave. And reflecting on God's giving, he said, thanks be to God for God's inexpressible gift. So these are the two lights, 8:9 coming before the text, 9:15 coming after, and both of them shining on this text and telling us that all of what Paul is going to teach here about money comes in the context of the fact that we should be aware of God's love and God's grace for his people. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 together. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you were not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I know this is a delicate subject, money, and all of us have thoughts about it. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that he would bring these words to life in our hearts as we pay attention to your word and see what you had to say, not only to those early believers in Corinth, but also to us. We pray that you be glorified in our lives as a result of our being here together to worship and to learn and to become like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. The sermon in one sentence this morning is simple. Giving is an opportunity for us to please God and to become like God. Giving, financial giving, is an opportunity for us to please God and also to become like God. Let's look at this in three different phases of Paul's teaching in the text. First, principle here in 2 Corinthians 9 is my giving shows that my faith is real. My giving to the Lord shows that my faith is real. How? Well, we saw last week, as Pastor Dan was preaching, that Paul called the Corinthians to respond to the three-man delegation he was sending for Macedonia. There were a lot of believers in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, who were in deep poverty. And because of their poverty and sometimes the hunger of that community of Christians in Jerusalem, Paul was gathering the Gentile Christians in Greece and Asia Minor to share some of their financial blessings with people in Jerusalem. And so he's sending this delegation to ensure that the Corinthians' earlier desire to participate in this giving would actually be fulfilled, that they would do what they had said that they would do. So that's why he says in verse 1, "It's superfluous for me to write to you about this." He had already spoken about their desire. He knew that they wanted to give. So he said, "I really don't need to mention this again because I know what you said in the past. And in fact, your very early willingness in Corinth to be part of this contribution for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, your willingness in the past has made other people very interested in giving also. So the Macedonians have become part of this giving." But he says in verse 3, "I am sending the brothers," the three-man delegation that Pastor Dan preached about, "so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be." Now, it's interesting that he says, "so that our boasting about you may not prove empty or in vain." Earlier in 2 Corinthians, we saw in chapter 6 that in 6:1, Paul used this exact same word to say that he hoped that their faith would not prove in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. And the point was there, he wanted to make sure that they were really responding. He had to rebuke them. They responded or seemed to respond in genuine repentance. But he said, "I really want to see you continue to walk out this repentance so that your faith would not be in vain." Same principle here. He's saying, "Listen, you all promised to give some money. I didn't ask you to do it. You said that you would. You wanted to be part of it, but you haven't done it yet. And so I'm sending these people from Macedonia to come before me. I'm not trying to threaten you or expose you, but if these men come and they're coming from me and they'll be bringing the gift that's going on the way to Jerusalem, when you see them, just take it as a reminder, we Corinthians need to get our gift together also." He wanted to see whether their repentance was really genuine, whether the words that they'd said about giving were genuine, whether their faith was genuine. What's going on here? Different people have wondered what Paul's motive was here. Was he, on the one hand, was maybe he using the Macedonian church as a hammer to pound the Corinthian church? Hey, they're coming, some Macedonians are coming, and they want to see whether you're actually giving the way you said you would. Is he using one church to beat up another church? Other people have said because of verse 4 and the reference there to people being humiliated if the gift wasn't ready, they said, well, maybe he's just trying to help the Corinthians to save face. He's trying to protect them from something. Both of these two interpretations really miss the point of the passage. Paul is concerned, as he says in verse 5, he wanted them to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. He repeats the word gift or willing gift twice. It's very important to what he's trying to say. He wants them to give a willing gift. He doesn't want them to feel as though they have to give grudgingly in verse 5. So here's the point, not only for Corinth, but also for Somerset County. Giving, Christian giving, is genuine when it's just a free response to what we know about the love of God and the grace of God. Good, genuine Christian giving is a willing gift. It's an act of faith. It's a response to grace. It's faith in God that makes me know God has been good to me. I have things that I can give. I will give them, and I know that God will give more things to me in the future. Tainted giving, on the other hand, is grounded in skepticism about who God is. It causes us to curl our fingers tightly around whether our money or clothes or other material things, we clutch things tightly because we want to keep them for ourselves. Paul is talking about two opposite attitudes toward our finances in these first seven verses. So let's look. He's talking about, on the one hand, three ways not to give. Look at verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. He says in 5, I want you to give not as an exaction. That means not as, it's not exacted or demanded from you. Don't give it grudgingly. Not as an exaction or coveted. Don't give in a way where you really want to keep it, but you give it because you think someone's threatening you. Don't give that way. Verse 6, he says, don't give sparingly. Verse 7, don't give reluctantly or under compulsion. Those are the three ways not to give. But on the other hand, in the same verses, he says, here are three ways that we should give. We should give willingly. We should give bountifully. We should give cheerfully. Well, what's all that about? It's just about showing that faith is genuine. There's a kind of giving that flows out of generosity, knowing that God has been good to us and recognizing and trusting that he will always be good to us. That's what we lean into for our salvation. We trust God has been good to us in Christ, and we continue to trust that as we live our lives. But God has also been good to us in many material ways. And so, trusting that, when we are able to give in appropriate times, then we give. That's a positive, healthy kind of generosity. But on the other hand, we can think of our finances in a way that's greedy and self-reliant, and we try to keep as much as we can for ourselves. You might think of it this way. The human heart is like a magnet. It wants to draw things in particular, it wants to draw money in. Now, you remember that Jesus said that money has a unique power. He said you can't serve God and money. What's that about? God is an active person. He is Lord of the universe. He's an authority. And money also has a kind of authoritative power. Money can enable us to get what we want. And so what he's saying is, when Jesus said, don't serve God and money, both money and God have power. And when we yield our lives to them, they will increasingly have dominion over us. And so the wonderful thing about the gospel is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 says, God says, I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my ways, to follow my law. So God, knowing that we have a heart that has a profound attraction to money because of the power and the comfort it can bring to us, he's given us a new heart. And now that same heart, with the Holy Spirit inside, is able to expel things rather than draw them in and suck them in for only for ourselves. We now have the ability to receive material things. God is the one who made us with stomachs. God is the one who knows that we have bodies that should be. He was the first one to put clothes on people. He knows we need clothes. He knows we need food. And he gives us those things. But as we receive, he wants us also to give, because that's his character. He's a giver. So many of you know the verse in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So genuine Christian healthy giving is a response to the love and grace of God that draws some of what God gives to us for our own use and then gives other parts of what we've been given out to others. No better example of that than all the time and effort and some money too that's gone into getting 600 baskets out at Easter by our church. That's a demonstration of a new heart. And I'm just glad that the church is doing it. A couple of my neighbors, I've been able to talk to them and said, hey, you know, our church is giving these baskets away. You have children the appropriate age. Would it be all right with you if I gave them this basket? It's got some candy in it. It's got a little book about Jesus that's for kids. And if you'd like that, I'd be very glad. And they smile and they're glad because I'm giving. I'm praying for 5 families. I've spoken with 2, 3 to go. But the point is, I have fun doing this. It's a little scary. I wonder, get out of here, you nutcase. I don't need baskets and I don't need eggs. I don't know what they're going to say. It's a little risky. But when I go out and do it, I found that people are so far responding very well. Anyway, first point, my giving shows that my faith is real. If you're giving, it shows that your faith is real. Secondly, my motives in giving matter more than the amount of my gift. My motives in giving matter more than the amount of my gift. And we see that, first of all, in verse 6. Paul uses this agricultural metaphor. Saying, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Paul knew that the Corinthians were frugal people. They had a fair amount of money, but they're also careful about their money. So he writes in verse 6, listen, if you sow sparingly, you're only going to get a little bit back from God. God is Lord of the harvest. He's not only Lord of the agricultural harvest, but he's also Lord of your finances. So let him be in charge of you and your finances. Implicit in this proverb is an understanding of the lavish generosity of God. Think about it. If you sow one kernel of wheat and it germinates, what do you get? You get a wheat stalk, and you get a full head of wheat kernels on the end of that stalk. One kernel produced many kernels. Jesus said 30, 60, or 100-fold. One produces 30. One produces 100. That shows you the amazing life-giving power of God as Lord of the harvest. He designed those seeds. He put inside each grain of wheat such powerful growth potential that you can reasonably expect from each grain sown a whole lot more grains to come later. A friend of mine who used to teach about the importance of sharing the gospel said, we need to look through the apple to the harvest. Do you understand that? Inside every apple, there are seeds. And if you drop an apple in a ground where the soil is right and make sure it gets water and light and all that, an apple tree will eventually grow. And that apple tree will not just produce one apple, it'll produce hundreds, maybe thousands, tens of thousands over the life of that tree. So here's the point. God is a God of harvest. When we do a little bit, God is able to take our little bit and do a huge amount. And so the point is, the first motive we should have in our giving is expectant. When we give, God sees our giving when it's joyful giving, happy giving, faith-driven giving. He sees that, he says, wow, that's like me. They're showing the family likeness. That's wonderful. Let me provide a harvest in response to that sowing. So the first motive is expectancy. Then the second motive is, look at verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Think about that. God is a God who loves cheerful givers. Why do you think God loves cheerful givers? Remember my two floodlights? 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 15 of this chapter. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. God is a generous God. God is a giving, bountiful God. And he wants us to be bountiful also. He's not saying here that we should be impulsive givers or frivolous givers. But he says in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. He wants us to think about it. Think about your income. Think about your expenses. Think about what you need to save for your children or for your old age or whatever it might be. He says, think. I want you to think. In verse 7, decide in your heart. Use your mind and plan your giving. Then when we make thoughtful decisions and follow them through in a cheerful way, we're going to be people who are cheerful givers. John Piper tells a story about this that I quite like. He said, imagine God were like an irritated father. Imagine Christmas morning and a family gathers around and they exchange gifts with one another. And imagine a child who has maybe a first grader or second grader has in his art class made a little art project for his mom for Christmas. And so he wraps that up and he's got it ready to give to his mom, and it's Christmas morning, and he keeps coming to his mom and nudging her saying, open it, open my gift. And what if the dad were to see the child doing that and said, Would you shut up and sit down and stop making a lot of nuisance? She'll get to it when she's ready. What kind of father would do that? Or let's say he was even more derisive. Let's say he sees the child wanting to give the gift that the child made, and the father would say, I don't know what you're so excited about. It's just a little bit of paper and crayon. It's really not that much. Again, how would you respond to a father like that? If the God of the universe were that kind of God, our lives in this world would not be worth living. We wouldn't have golden sunshine, blue sky, seas to swim in, mountains to climb, food to eat, people to love. God made all this wealth and abundance around us, and he wants us to take on more and more of his likeness. John Piper goes on to say, God loves a cheerful giver. He's like his angels. Sometimes he's just sitting on the edge of maybe the throne or the platform of heaven, and he sees people coming up to give, each one of us giving our gifts, and God sees them, and God delights in every gift that's God says that God loves a cheerful giver. So there's God, and you have his people coming up, making faith decisions to give some of what they've been given back to God. And God sees us, man, I like that. I love that. Look at, there's Helen, and there's everybody, whoever it is, people are giving. And so I like that. I love that. And God enjoys the generosity of his people. One of the things that was encouraging to me this week was that we have two believers in our church who are really very active in sharing their faith in their neighborhood. And they decided that they heard all about the Easter baskets and going out to children. And they also knew, they've been in the building and they've seen the little buckets and the grass and all the eggs. And they called up and they said, one of them called and said, would it be okay if we got 15 of the buckets and enough grass to fill the 15 buckets, and then we want to give them to our friends, and I don't know that they really want the eggs, the little plastic eggs, but we want to put things in there for our adult neighbors that I think that they would like, and we're going to go to the grocery store and find things, and we just think it's such a cool idea to give things away that and we're also sharing our faith with our friends, and what a great way to show that God is a loving, giving God, other than to, you know, if it's okay, if we take 15 of those little buckets and some grass, would that be okay? And you know, you can imagine the church response. We, of course, absolutely refused to allow anyone to take any baskets that didn't belong to them. Of course not. We were thrilled. And so they came and got their baskets and went on happy, and the happiness is just beginning. I'm so excited about it. So God is a God who loves. The reason that God loves cheerful givers is that he's a cheerful giver, and when he sees people giving cheerfully, he thinks, that's my boy, that's my girl. They're showing the family likeness. They get it. They know the way we live in this family. So far then, my giving shows that my faith is real, and my motives in giving matter, my expectancy, my desire to give cheerfully and to please God. Those things matter much more than the amount of my gift. And then thirdly, God's generosity to me gives me joy and courage to be generous also in verses 8 through 15. And there's an awful lot here, and we have to go a little bit quickly. But first of all, in verse 8, all of our giving, God is behind it. What I mean to say is, before we can give anything, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what of you that you do not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? What are you ever going to give anybody that God didn't give you first? See, God is the giver behind every gift. In verse 8, God is able to make, Paul is pointing back to a principle. You know that God loves a cheerful giver. And he's saying, God is able to make all grace so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is very encouraging language. God is far more than able to take care of the needs that we have. I remember when I was in seminary, my parents were going through a very, very tough time. In fact, I ended up getting divorced. And I was a fairly young, I mean, I'd been a Christian for a few years, but not that many. And I was confused and frustrated and angry and upset. And I was just praying about what to do. And I decided to write a letter out of some of the Bible texts that I've been studying. And then I finished, and I thought, now I wonder if this is too abrasive. And I don't know if it's really well said. And I've labored over this, but you know, I have a professor that I know, and my wife is friends with him, and he's been my professor. Some of you know the name D.A. Carson. And so I said, Dr. Carson, would you be willing to read my letter? And I said, I don't know if it's being too abrasive to my dad, and I don't know if I should say this. And he took it and he said, let me take a look. And a few days later he said, Harry, it's a great letter. You should absolutely send that letter, and I'll pray with you for it. Here's the point. We need things in this life. We need not only financial things, we need wisdom, we need friends, we need advice. We're finite, needy beings. But God is able, verse 8, to give you far more abundantly than all that you ask or need. That's the first thing. And then secondly, similar point at the end of verse 10. It says that he supplies the seed, first of all. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest. So here's the point. God's first of all giving you seed to sow, but as I said earlier, God is the one who put life in those seeds, so that God is Lord of the harvest. So he's not only giving to you before you give, but after you give, he's going to come and make your giving multiply and become even more. Now, it's important to say briefly here that this is not a prosperity gospel in one sense. It's a prosperity gospel in this way. If you've become a Christian and you are following God, you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, become increasingly a diligent, industrious person. We're supposed to consider your, let's see, Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord, you're going to receive a great inheritance as your reward. So Christians do their work in a way to please God and honor God, and diligence and industry usually lead to wealth. John Wesley said famously, where the gospel goes, prosperity follows. Now that is not to say that I or any other pastor should tell you, give money to God so you'll get rich. There are pastors who say exactly that. And it's wrong because of the Bible. Look at verse 10. He says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply and increase what? The harvest of your righteousness. What he's going to do is cause there to be more and more righteousness in your life. As you give, and God gives you more, and then you give more, what's going to happen is God is allowing you to have more and more good works. There's going to be more righteousness in your life. We are created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, for good works. And the harvest of righteousness is, as God gives you more, you can do more. As you do more, you can please God by giving to missionaries, giving to the poor, showing hospitality, giving to your church, giving to all kinds of people around you. So, the prosperity gospel, that if you give money to God, he will give you money back so you can become rich, is a lie and deceitful to Christians and a distortion of God's word. But it is also true that God is a God who, when we do give with the right motive and in a cheerful manner, he loves to bring a harvest of righteousness back from our giving. Notice what else. It says also in verse 11 that as we give, as you give seed, as they give in their offering to the people in Jerusalem, he says, you'll be rich, enriched in every way to be generous, which through us, as we take your gift down to Jerusalem, that will produce thanksgiving to God. So as we give financially, we cause more and more people to praise God. That means you are part of doing what God is doing. God is trying to, God loves himself. It would be sin on your part or my part, but God is a glorious, generous, kind, gracious God. And he wants people to love him and to thank him and be glad for the good world he's made. And as we give, we can cause more and more people to be thankful. Also, look at verse 12. People have their needs met. The ministry of this service, he just means the offering for Jerusalem, is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And also, verse 12, supplying the needs of the saints. As we give, there are needs that other Christians have that are going to be met. And it's one of the ways that the body of Christ is like a family. As there are certain times that we do things for one another that are helpful. And I'm sure that all of you have experienced that, that people have needs. And even in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not grow weary in well-doing, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the family of faith, to the household of believers. So as we pass on the good things that God has entrusted to us, to others, people's needs are met. And then finally in verse 14, this is a pretty neat one. It says, not only are they going to have their needs met, but also because of the generosity of your contribution, verse 13, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace upon you. So you see, the people who are receiving the contribution are going to long for, they're going to love and be grateful for, they're going to love and be thankful for the believers who sent them the gift. And that's one of the things that happens when Christians give. It causes there to be more and more love among believers. Let me give you an example. We need to take about 50 baskets, Easter baskets, plus about 50 huge boxes of diapers to a bunch of teen moms in Newark and New Brunswick and North Plainfield. But until recently, we didn't have a way to transport all those diapers and all those baskets. And we were hoping to use our old church truck. You may remember, many of you have been here a while. We had a truck when we were at the Hillsborough High School, and we kept the truck somewhere, and we'd drive it in Sunday morning and set up church, and then we'd break down all the sound equipment and all the children's ministry things, put it back in the truck, take it back to the parking lot. Eventually, when we moved here, we sold the truck. And the man who bought the truck said, hey, you know, I'm just glad to buy it from you. Thanks for selling it to me. And so he said, if you ever need it, just call me up and you can use it. And so I said, thank you, that's really lovely. So last week I went to go see if I could find him and borrow the truck. And so when I drove in the parking lot where the truck used to live, the truck was gone. And not only that, his office was gone. Now, I don't think he was being deceitful, but rather it was just that maybe during COVID he moved his office. I don't know. It was a small office. But anyway, no truck. We tried to look elsewhere. Somebody thought they had a truck and they didn't have a truck. I began to look online, but I didn't want to spend the money. And then all of a sudden I remembered, I have a friend who's got a large van. And I called Brian Cooper, the pastor of Montgomery Free Church. And I said, Brian, you know, would it be okay if we borrowed your van? We need to take some diapers and some baskets to the Young Lives Moms. He said, Harry, what a beautiful thing. I'm so glad your church is doing that. Feel free, come on over. He said, you want to come today? Come tomorrow? So we have a van. So Tuesday, and it's not only that he was glad to give us the van, but he was glad to know what we were doing because Montgomery also loves that same ministry, and he was glad to be helping us. So here's the point. As Christians give, and they sometimes work together in their giving, it causes love and connection and joy to happen in the family of God's people. So I guess really the main point of this whole message is, the big issue is, how do you see God? Do you see God as some kind of a mean tyrant dad who is criticizing his kids as they give gifts, and it's not big enough, it's not good enough, stop being so pushy with your gift? God's a loving dad. When he sees us coming forward with our gifts, he's delighted. God loves a cheerful giver. And what's your view of God, I would ask you? Do you see God as a God who loves you? We used to have a youth pastor here named Sam Henninger. And he used to tell the story and motivating people to give of a father taking out his son to McDonald's. And as they got their food and they went to their table, and then the son had French fries and the father didn't. And the father would say, so may I have a French fry? Now, what would it be like if the son said, get your own French fries? The dad had already bought the French fries, but still he asked for one or two back. And it would be a natural thing for the kid to realize, all this lunch is from my dad. If he wants a French fry, I'm delighted to give it to him. And that's really, I think, the way we should think about God. He gives us so many things. If most of you are like me, especially the older ones, you know, maybe if you're 25 or 35 and up and you have a house, you have so many good things in your house that it's a nuisance. Pastor Dan helped his parents move, and I mentioned to him at some point I needed to sell my house. He said, Pastor Harry, you get started early. Like, my parents alone, there's so much stuff. My karate gear from seventh grade, they had it in their house. We just tend to accumulate. Here's the point. God gives us so much. But is that the way you think about him? If that's the way you think about him, giving back to him is the most natural and joyful thing you can do. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that we can know a God who is such a giver. Thank you for Jesus being willing to leave heaven to come to a world where there's a lot of trouble, where there's tribulation and evil and suffering. And he came knowing that it would mean the cross for him, but he came because of us, because he loved us. Father, I pray that we would love you back the way you love us. We would be cheerful, that we would be joyful, that we would be expected to see what good results our gifts can bring. Do that among us. Father, we thank you that Crossroads is already a wonderfully giving church. But since this text is just in the flow of our teaching these days, I pray that I know that you've used this text in my life. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would all grow to have a view of you that's worthy of you, that you are an amazingly joyful, lavish, giving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.